Well, today I want to talk about the book of Zephaniah. It's the ninth in a series of 12 sermons on the minor prophets. And you might be asking yourself, oh, when will he ever end? 12 sermons in a row on the minor prophets. Why should I learn about the minor prophets? What does it have to do with my life today? A person could naturally ask. Well, Christ in Matthew 4:4 said that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he inspired about 750,000 of them here in this Bible. And in another passage, Jesus said that when he left, he would send the Holy Spirit to us, which would help us remember all things. And if you're going to remember something, it has to get in that mind in the first place. So there's great value in learning the scriptures just on that merit alone, even though it may seem like a dry and dusty slice of ancient history in a land far away. As we'll see today, and as we've seen in the previous 8 sermons on the minor prophets, that the mind of God is a unified, holistic, single entity that stitches together the utterances that he's inspired over the space of 2,500 years by 40 different people. And a lot of the phrases that are memorable have their roots in, as we've seen, in their origins in Amos and Micah and Joel, and they end up being quoted by other Old Testament writers and reiterated in the New. So there will be some familiar phrases and concepts that we hear today in the book of Zephaniah. And there's basically 2 lessons. One, if you're humble and repent, God will spare you. And number 2, even though there's trouble in the meantime, there is hope in the ultimate end, because the punishments and the utterances that we'll be reading here in the next 40 minutes or so were spoken against an ancient nation. They're also set in a dual sense with the end times, with the day of the Lord. There were a number of days of the Lord back in the ancient generations when God would utter a warning, and then the people would disobey, and then he would say, well, look, a day of the Lord is coming when I'm going to set this right. I'm just not going to let you get away with it. But that wasn't the ultimate day of the Lord. There is a day of the Lord coming in the ultimate sense when Christ will return, as seen in these prophecies, and the ultimate fulfillment of it will come. So we'll see. We'll read about the day of the Lord here in the book of Zephaniah. So if you'll turn to Zephaniah 1, it's just 3 short chapters, but there's a lot of meaning packed into them. Zephaniah 1. Verse 1. Not a whole lot is known about Zephaniah, but you can infer a certain amount. Zephaniah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So right there you can see he's a 4th generation descendant of the king of Israel. He was a person of great social standing, familiar with the high circles of power, training in the courts of the land. He would have been familiar as an educated person in that position, being the great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He would have been literate. He would have been familiar with the writings of Amos and Isaiah, some of which he refers to fairly directly. He might have known Nahum, another one of the minor prophets that prophesied in the same time period. He might well have known Habakkuk at the same time. And because of his time, because of the geographic setting was relatively small, as compared to the United States, you know, the nation of Israel is small. It's just a couple dozen miles across and a couple hundred miles tall. It's nothing like the United States, which is 3,000 miles from stem to stern. They didn't have the same transportation modes back then that we do today. But a lot of these prophets of God, being inspired by the same mind and quoting each other, may well have known each other. And Jeremiah was just beginning his young ministry at the same time. The name Zephaniah means the Lord hides or the Lord protects. And he was prophesying during a time of prosperity, but he spoke of hard times to come. And his name may be an indication that God may well have hidden him from the troubles to come or protected him as a spokesman. Back to Hezekiah 1:1, he was the son of the descendant of Hezekiah during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. That would have been bracketed in by 640 to 609 B.C. The northern tribes of Israel had already been taken captive by the Assyrians about 100 years before, and so Judah was left in the land. And they had seen the troubles that had come upon their northern brothers when they apostatized. And there were some reforms. Hezekiah had a great reform and pushed off the day of punishment and doom. And as we'll see here in just a minute, Josiah was the institutor of another reform. And he pushed off the day of doom and the day of punishment a certain amount as well by finding the book of the law and doing what he did. In fact, Josiah did institute great reforms and restarted temple worship and the knowledge of God in the land. But the heart of the people was just not with it. No matter what the leadership did, it seems like the people out in the rank and file would always turn to Molech and would always turn to Remphan and always turn to Baal and the pagan gods of the nations around them. Because as you remember, when they were given the promised land and were instructed to drive out the inhabitants, they didn't do a thorough job of it. And they intermarried with them and were seduced away from the worship of the true God into Baal worship and Molech worship, to the point where they even sacrificed their own children in fiery rituals to the god Molech. So the heart of the people remained corrupt, and God used Zephaniah to announce the coming punishment. And sure enough, over the space of about 20 years, 604 to 585 B.C., Judah was carried off into captivity by Babylon, by the Babylonians. So let's get right to it. Let's continue on in Zephaniah 1, verse 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3 here. It's a warning of coming destruction. Quote, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. Now, he had already done it once when he swept away both men and animals on a global scale at the flood. And over the ensuing centuries, as he watched mankind build up in wickedness, he had to come down and confuse their languages, because the inclination of man's heart was only evil continually, and he repented that it even made us. And then the nation got started through the good offices of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you know the whole history, but every time God would reveal new truth to them, they'd follow it for a little bit and then rebel and turn away. And he'd have to punish them. And he has a whole couple of chapters in Deuteronomy of warnings for blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And he's speaking here of Judah and Jerusalem, because in verse 4, he says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem." And he says, "I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal." He was just sick and tired of having that Baal worship. And Baal is pronounced Baal in Hebrew. In the Aramaic, it means master. It was kind of a perverted relationship in a bad way relating to that false deity. So God says, "I was just going to cut him off. I've had enough of it. I'll cut off from this place, Judah and Jerusalem, the names of the pagan, every remnant of Baal, and the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, and those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. So the people were of two minds. They were hedging their bets. Now, the timing of this would have had to have been before 621 B.C., because those practices were abolished in the short term by King Josiah when he found the book of the law. Remember, he was 8 years old. Let's just go there and read it right now. If you hold your place here, let's turn over to 2 Chronicles 34. We'll start reading in verse 1. Talks about Josiah's reforms. It helps peg in the time that Zephaniah was warning people. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You know, the kings of Israel were always pretty much uniformly doing what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And as I said, they got carried away captive in about 721 B.C. by the Assyrians. But every so often, there would be a decent king that God would raise up in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And here in verse 2, Josiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left, not hedging his bets with the Lord, but also Baal, or the Lord, but also Milcom, but just heart and soul. And there's a lesson for us there, too. We don't worship pagan gods in the same way today, but anything that we let come before the true God and obedience to Him can be a false idol. And God is working with us to perfect our hearts. He wants us to prepare our hearts to seek Him and provide a fertile field as He plants the seed of His word and it grows up and bears fruit. But it's wholehearted. He doesn't want us sowing mixed seed in that field. He wants us to be heart and soul with Him. And Josiah was this way. He didn't turn aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he'd have been 16. And just imagine yourself at age 16 being the king of the nation and doing what we're about to read. When he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, which are obscene deities, carved idols and cast images. Here he was at the tender age of 20 as the leader of the nation, seeking God with his whole heart, and from age 8 until age 20, those whole 12 years, God was preparing him and strengthening him. And he had to do it against a certain amount of opposition and rebellion, because after all, the pagan worship was so deeply ingrained in the society around him, he was going against the flow. He was going against the mainstream. Under his direction, verse 4, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them, and he smashed the Asherah poles, the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He didn't just do it himself. He had the army helping him on this, and all the power of the civil authority to turn a people from certain destruction, because the prior prophets had promised and warned from Moses on in Deuteronomy and everywhere else that God would not abide the pagan worship in his holy place of Jerusalem or in his holy nation, because he had called them out and set them apart to be an example to the nations as to how to live, and to how no other people would have such a great God and such a great society as they would by following the laws of God. Well, they had backslidden, and so Josiah instituted these reforms. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and cut to pieces all the incense idols, all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So it wasn't just a hometown reform. He was in the territories around him because he was very zealous for God. And so when back to Zephaniah, when Zephaniah was talking about, I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. Well, it was Josiah that he had moved to do that. In fact, perhaps this message was partly instrumental in motivating Josiah to do that, because Zephaniah preached against it, and we see that Josiah effected it. Back to verse 5, he was going to cut off those who bow down to on the roofs to worship the starry hosts, those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord, and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And the fancy word for that is syncretism. When you syncretize, you put together two or more different things and try to make a worship or a religious system out of conflicting ideas. And as I said, God just wants, he just wants his heart and soul. Now in verse 7, he talks about a sacrifice. Be silent before the sovereign Lord. He didn't want them piping up. He wanted them to wait on him and listen to him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he invited. Now the sacrifice is going to be the sacrifice of the dead bodies of all those people that have transgressed against him. And he has consecrated those who he's invited to the sacrifice. And that's, pardon me, that's the pagan conquerors of Babylon. That's who he's invited to the sacrifice. He's invited Babylon, the nation, to kill all those who have strayed from God's true worship. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons, and all those clad in foreign clothes. Now, why would he be mad at somebody's style of dress? Does God really care what we wear? I mean, he wants us to wear the best that we have when we appear before him on the weekly Sabbath and the holy days. But apart from that, does he really care if we come in the native garb of whatever nation we may hail from, the traditional wear? No. But he was angry at those who wore the foreign clothes, because at that time that symbolized that they were sympathetic with those enemy nations. If you were a native-born person of Judah or Jerusalem and you were wearing the clothing in the style of Babylonians, it would mean that you approved of their practices and were living in harmony or in accordance with what they believed. And again, God didn't want that. He wanted them to be wholehearted. And he was going to punish all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Now, what does that mean? Well, as you remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was taken from Judah and put in the temple of Dagon by the Philistines a couple hundred years before David brought it back, they put this holy object that was consecrated by God in this pagan temple. And when they came in the next morning, Dagon, the idol, had been pushed over on his face. So the Philistines thought, well, that's weird. So they set their idol back up and had him stand upright. And then they came in the next morning, and sure enough, Dagon had fallen over again, and it broke off his hands and his head. And so that instituted a pagan custom of any time you're entering a place of worship, you would avoid stepping on the threshold, because that statue had come down and fallen across the threshold. And so people were imputing religious significance and holiness and an element of worship to avoid stepping on the threshold. Well, that was the pagan Philistine culture that was totally in opposition to God. And yet here we find in Zephaniah's prophecy against Jerusalem and Judah that there were people who avoided stepping on the threshold out of respect or deference to what were not gods. On that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. That means there's going to be all kinds of trouble and wailing and crying out from all around the city of Jerusalem. The fish gate was on the north, and that was where Jerusalem was most vulnerable to outside attack. And so a lot of times people would attack from the north. Babylon was from the east, but they'd head west to the Euphrates and then cross and come straight down the backbone of Palestine there, and they'd attack Jerusalem from the north. And that was the way it was for many years, as different invaders and conquerors would come through. And on that day, declares the Lord, there'll be cries and wailing from all over the city, and a loud crash from the hills outside the city. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like the wine left on its dregs, and who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Now, why would he search Jerusalem with lamps? Well, because that was a common practice of the Babylonians. Whenever the Babylonians would come in and attack a place, people would scramble like rats, and they'd go hide in the inner rooms, and they'd hide in the sewers, and they'd hide in the latrines, they'd hide in holes in the ground and caves in the earth. And this is symbolizing or communicating that there's going to be no escape and no hiding from this overflowing and overwhelming punishment. That God would search with figurative lamps and use the Babylonians to drag them from their houses, streets, sewers, and tombs where they had hidden. And who are these people that are being punished? Well, they are the Laodiceans of their day, who think, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. We've been like this for hundreds of years. We've had the temple of the Lord and have paid attention to it. And just to be sure, to hedge our bets, we've bowed to Mount Milcom and Baal and Molech and all these others. And we've been prospered, and we've had merchants who trade in gold and silver. And we were spared the exile that our northern neighbors of Israel had to suffer. So God must be pretty pleased with us. Why? Run out of gas? We can't run out of gas. We're going 80 miles an hour. But this is the handwriting on the wall that God sent Zephaniah and his fellow minor prophets to talk about and to warn people of it. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They'll build houses, but they won't live in them. They will plant vineyards, but not drink the wine, because God was going to use a foreign conquering nation. And he did, just a dozen years later, in 604 to 585 B.C., to carry out what this prophet had prophesied. Now, in verses 14 to 18, it talks about the great day of the Lord. And again, there's type and antitype. Part of it was the coming desolation that God was going to wreak on the nation for its sins back then. But we also see parallels with the coming day of the Lord that's going to unfortunately, but inevitably, punish this world. And if you thought it was bad back then, where you didn't have security of your person or security of your possessions or security or freedom of religion because of the lack of the rule of law in the nations back then, in one sense it's much better today, in that the majority of people are living a decent life, have enough to eat, and live in countries that have a certain amount of security. But as times get tougher and the society around us breaks down, it's going to be even worse then. Verse 14, Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. We even have a hymn that takes its lyrics from this very passage in Zephaniah. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. They knew better. They were God's chosen nation. He had sent them righteous kings and prophets and had spread the scriptures throughout the land, and they had all kinds of scribes and a certain amount of literacy. But they, in spite of all that, sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold, parentheses, in which they trusted. And it's so natural to trust in money, so natural to trust in finances as a shield and a hedge. But in verse 18 it says, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. You can't buy God off by writing a check. He doesn't want our money. He wants us. He wants us heart and soul. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now, the next three verses show a little hope, because that was a pretty harsh indictment. That's a pretty scary thought of what's about to come. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. In other words, before all this happens, gather together, have a meeting. Let's talk together to see, is there any way to put this off? Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. Just like Zephaniah's name means the Lord hides, or the Lord shelters, or the Lord protects. Maybe those who would gather together and seek repentance with humility and start to do righteousness instead of wickedness would be protected and sheltered in the day of the Lord's anger. And just like he spoke these words to them, so he speaks these words to us today, that perhaps we will be spared as a man spares his own son. It's promised in the book of Malachi, in the day when he gathers his jewels together, and those who spoke often of the Lord, God took note and will set a shield and a hedge about. And so if we do righteousness and we do humility and humbly are wholehearted toward God, don't let anything get between us and God and his true worship, there is deliverance. Now he kind of switches his promise of punishment to the nations around him. So far we've been talking about Judah and Jerusalem. And we'll start reading in verse 4 of chapter 2 of Zephaniah. This is the next three verses, 4 through 7, are against the Philistines. There's different cities in the lands of the Philistines. It says, Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon will be left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied, and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Carathite people. The word of the Lord is against you. In other words, the major cities of that territory were going to be in for big trouble, emptied and left in ruins. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Carathites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. No manufacturing infrastructure, no big cities, just more of a pastoral wilderness that's regrowing with weeds out of the ruins of the destruction. It'll be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. It'll belong to the remnant of the house of Judah, for they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes. So even though he's pronouncing some doom against the Canaanites, he does hold out a little bit of hope for the remnant of Judah. After Judah's punishment has occurred, God will restore the fortunes of people. You know, that's, like I said, there are two lessons out of Zephaniah. One is, if you humbly repent and seek God, chances are he will shelter you. And some of us, he may just hide in the grave from the wrath to come. Some there may be a place of safety to where we're taken to. Some may be able to shelter in place wherever we live. But we do know that we're right here in the palm of God's hands, whatever our circumstances and whatever our lot. And he looks favorably upon those who repent and do justice and righteous in a humble way. And then that second lesson that I mentioned, there is a restoration of fortunes. There is a blessing after the punishment. There is hope. And it's hinted at right here. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes. Now here's the next three verses, 8 through 11, are against the brother nations, the fellow descendants of the patriarch Abraham, who lived in the surrounding territories with whom Israel was continually at war. They're not going to get off scot-free. I have heard the insults, verse 8, of Moab, and the taunts of the Ammonites, who insulted my people and made threats against their land. There was always a bitter internecine rivalry, sibling rivalry amongst the descendants of Abraham, which we still see to this very day on the larger world scene. They insulted my people and made threats against the land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they'll get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. Again, there's that contrast between humility and pride. And these pagan nations, their distant cousins, were always insulting and taunting and mocking the people. But this is what they'll get. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, everyone in his own land. He was going to first purge Judah and Jerusalem of pagan idolatry. And in the larger sense, at the return of Christ, there's not going to be any more of the major religions of the world. There's going to be the religion of the one true God. And the nations on every shore will worship him. And they'll say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord to worship the Lord of hosts. And if the nation of Egypt won't go up, they won't get any rain. And it's a day we can all look forward to where we won't have religious persecution like they did back then and like we do today. You too, verse 12, O Cushites, will be slain by my sword. Well, that's Upper Egypt, as we've heard from Dr. Ulrey's sermons. The land of Cush is in part the land of Egypt. And that was the farthest imaginable distance, because Cush was a long, long way away from the city of Jerusalem. Then in verses 13 through 15, he swings his vision farther away from the borders of Israel, of Moab and Ammon, who lived there adjacent to them, to the land all the way of Assyria. And at that time, Assyria was a power, but they were just about to go under. You know, the hinges of history can just swing on a dime. And it was kind of when Zephaniah prophesied this, it seemed unlikely that a nation as mighty and powerful as Assyria could go down as quickly as it did, but it sure did. Verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and as dry as the desert. You know, the book of Nahum, as you remember, was an oracle against Nineveh, which was mighty and powerful at the time, but it was brought to nothing in a very short time. Jonah prophesied against it. They had a bit of a reprieve, but then they returned to their wicked ways, and God destroyed them. And so this also helps pin down the time when Zephaniah was prophesying, because Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C. So he was some years before that. After 621, before 612, kind of a narrow... It's really neat how you can use the events of history and the scriptures to tease out when and where these things took place. Verse 14, flocks and herds will lie down there, the creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo through the windows. Rubble will be in the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This, Nineveh, this is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am, and there is none beside me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her will scoff and shake their fists. And Nineveh was destroyed, and in fact the actual location of it was lost for centuries, and it wasn't discovered until the 1840s, when Napoleon and others, European powers, sent soldiers and archaeologists through to discover it. And so God's purpose was really standing. Now the last chapter of Zephaniah, we're closing in on the end here, starts out, woe to the city of oppressors. Jerusalem was known as the city of oppression. You wouldn't think so, but if you hold your place, let's turn to Jeremiah 22. As I said, Zephaniah may well have known the young Jeremiah. Jeremiah would have been 20 or so when he began to prophesy. And in Jeremiah 22, he talks about Jerusalem being a city of oppressors. This is what the Lord says, saying to Judah, to Jeremiah, go down to the palace of the king of Judah and proclaim this message there. Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on David's throne, you, your officials, and your people who come through these gates. This is what the Lord says. Do what is just and right. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor the one who has been robbed. And they used the legal system. The wealthy people were the ones dragging him into court, just like Paul said in the Roman day about rich people using the influence and bribery to pervert the legal system of justice, drag people into court and rob them of their heritage, rob them of their property. And God is saying, don't do this. Rescue from the hand of his oppressor, the one who has been robbed. Do no wrong or violence to the alien, the fatherless, or the widow. And do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you are careful to carry out these commands, then kings who sit on David's throne will come through the gates of this palace, riding in chariots and on horses, accompanied by their officials and their people, a promise of national protection if they would only obey. But if you do not obey these commands, declares the Lord, I swear by myself that this palace will become a ruin. For this is what the Lord says about the palace of the king of Judah. Though you are like Gilead to me, a very fruitful region, a very bountiful agricultural area, famous for producing balm, that is medicine, and a very pleasant place that God had his eyes upon. Though you are like Gilead to me, like the summit of Lebanon, I will surely make you like a desert, like towns not inhabited. I will send destroyers against you, each man with his weapons, and they will cut up your fine cedar beams and throw them into the fire. People from many nations will pass by this city and will ask one another, why has the Lord done such a thing to this great city? Because it was one of the leading cities of its time under Solomon's rule. And it did have a certain amount of power and influence over the years. And strangers would come by and just wonder, what happened? What was the cause of this great destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer will be, verse 9, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. So God has promised destruction both back then and now to those who forsake him. But you know, he's concluded the majority in unbelief that he might have mercy on them all. Even the Gentiles know by nature what's right and have a conscience, not totally educated by the law of God. But there are just some things you just naturally know are right and some things you naturally know are wrong. But so many are even going against their own conscience in that way in search of power and wealth and influence and rulership, that God will visit punishment on the nations just as he has prophesied back then to them and it came true. Similarly, it will come true sooner or later when the time is right at Christ's return. Zephaniah 3:1, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. And if you look around and read much on the internet at all, you'll see these very things are going on today. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice. And every new day, he does not fail. And you know, that's a truism that we can count on God as we approach his throne each morning in prayer, as we close off our day each night, as we're drifting off to sleep in prayer. We can count that the Lord is there forever. He does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. Verse 6, I have cut off nations, their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are destroyed, no one will be left, no one at all. I said to the city, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. If we would only accept correction, then we can avoid punishment. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath upon them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Then, now this is looking forward to a millennial period where there is promise of redemption and gathering together and healing. After all this poor, sick old world has gone through, God promises, then will I purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Cush, that is Egypt. My worshipers, my scattered people will bring me offerings, as opposed to offerings brought to pagan deities. On that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride. Never again will you be a haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you who? The meek and the humble. That's who will remain alive. Who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies. Why? Because God's Holy Spirit will be poured out, as the day of Pentecost foreshadows this next Sunday. It was poured out on the church in this era to start his church, against which the gates of hell would never prevail. And it'll be poured out on all flesh in the end times after the return of Christ, when he begins to call people wholesale at the time of the millennium. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And that's a direct quote from the prophet Micah. If it sounds familiar, it's because it's in a number of places. But they will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. And you know, it's depending on where you live in this world today, There are a lot of people who lie down and are afraid. They don't know what ravaging bandits or Boko Haram or any other type of opposing force is going to roll through their village and just butcher them. But in the millennium, that's something we can look forward to, that everybody will have purified lips. God will open up their truth to his truth to them, and they will lie down and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you, and he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. That is, people didn't used to be able to keep the feast, and some of them were sorry about it, and they felt bad because they were unable to. But God is going to remove that, because everybody will be keeping the feast. All nations will, again, I say, go up to Jerusalem. They are a burden and a reproach to you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. This is remnant of language in Isaiah. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes. So we can see a consistent theme and conclusion throughout the scripture. God warned us against sin, and he surely will punish if it's not repented of, but he does spare upon humility and repentance. As we've learned through these first 9 sermons on the minor prophets, God is a consistent God. He has a consistent message. He had a consistent message to them. He has a consistent message today. And we can all be very thankful that we can trust God to be true to his word.